Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue through God's Word together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. After Paul sent his corrective letter to the church at Corinth, there were men within the church that began to criticize Paul, that sought to discredit him. There were men who were hungry for power, position, and prominence, who recognized an opportunity to gain influence. You know, most people don't like to be corrected. Most people don't like to be confronted or challenged. And so when they are, there's an atmosphere, a climate, that is really ripe for dissension and for ambitious men to try to gain a following. That's what was happening in Corinth. They didn't challenge Paul's doctrine or teaching, but rather they were taking shots at his character and calling into question his motives and suggesting that, you know, he wasn't really qualified to correct them or to teach them. I think it's important to recognize that the devil will seek to gain ground during seasons of necessary correction. For example, when you correct a teenager, there will be those who show up afterwards who extend sympathy to them. You know, oh, you know, your parents, I understand, your parents are just so mean. Right? Don't they understand that you're 17 now and you should be able to make your own decisions, and yet they're treating you like a child? Those voices will come. And that's the way the devil works, to seek to inspire rebellion and disrespect following necessary correction. And it's not just with teenagers. It's easy to pick on teenagers because it's obvious. But it happens in business, it happens in families, it happens in school, and it happens in the church. So Paul wrote responding, defending his ministry, but it wasn't for selfish purposes, but to seek to head off division and to counter the increased vulnerability that existed in the church to bad doctrine. And that comes when authority is undermined. And in the process of his defense, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to communicate some just wonderful truths about how the Lord works in our lives today. As he explained, their existence as a church was evidence of the Spirit working in him and that the Spirit had given him authority to speak to them. As he pointed out what was happening in their lives, he just emphasized that, you know what, this is an inward transformational work of the Spirit of God. And emphasize that that's the way it happens. The Spirit works in believers as Jesus is revealed. And so Paul, when he looked at his ministry, saw his purpose to reveal Christ, and as he revealed Christ, he trusted that the Spirit would transform the people from the inside out. So it wasn't about Paul, and he didn't want the discussion to be about Paul. It was supposed to be all about Jesus and focused on Jesus. And that's how he continues here in chapter 4 in this section of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." A few things here. Whenever you see the "therefore" in Scripture, it means pay attention to the context, that he's building an argument based on something that has already been revealed. So in the context of the letter, he told us what this ministry or service for Christ is. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6, he made a point that it was a ministry of comfort, comforting others with the comfort with which we received. Chapter 2, he spoke of how it's a ministry of diffusing the fragrance of Christ in every place. That is, bringing people around us into the awareness of the fact that there is a victorious Christ who is ever present. That's chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He said that it's a ministry of simple sincerity, chapter 2 and verse 17. It's a ministry, chapter 3 and verse 7, of the new covenant, which is internal and life-giving, a ministry of the Spirit of God. He said it's a ministry of righteousness, chapter 3 and verse 9, and not just showing what is right, but it rather leads people to be made right. It's a ministry that's not based on rules or conforming to outward standards, but rather it's a ministry of pointing people to Jesus and encouraging people to trust in his finished work. It's a ministry, he explained, of helping people see the glory of God in Jesus and trusting the Spirit to transform people. It's service, he explained, that's based on Christ's sufficiency, based on his work, not on human efforts or human ability. And please notice, Paul said, therefore, we have this ministry. He didn't say, therefore, I have this ministry. It's our ministry. It's our ministry. Ministry means service. It's our opportunity to serve the Lord, not just Paul's, not just the pastor's, not just the missionary or the evangelist. It's our ministry. It belongs to all of us. And it's as we've received mercy. In other words, we haven't earned it. We haven't been worthy of it. We haven't applied for it or worked for it. We have this ministry, this opportunity to serve because of God's mercy. In other words, we're not worthy of it, but God's allowed us to participate. And so for these reasons, Paul said, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because it's based on his work. It wasn't earned based on our performance or our ability to change people or save people or free people. Not based on our ability. If it were our ability, we'd all be discouraged. If our ministry was based on what we could do or what we've earned or what we're qualified for, or what we can accomplish, I would lose heart. If success in ministry was based on my ability to change people, then I would be discouraged often. But it's not. Our service to God, our ministry to God, is based on his mercy and his work. In the context, Paul was emphasizing that he wasn't going to be discouraged by those who were attacking him or challenging him, because it wasn't about him. Now, at the same time, he sensed a responsibility, but it wasn't a responsibility to change people or to build a big ministry or have great success. No, he had a responsibility, he sensed, to personally respond, to personally cooperate, to personally be faithful to the ministry of the Spirit, which is to reveal Christ in this world. And so as he continued to explain, he explained his view on his responsibility in his service to Christ. Look at verse 2. He wrote, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So trusting Jesus, trusting the Spirit to work in the lives of others, Paul personally sought to respond to the Spirit's work in his life. And here he explains his view of that, his view of his responsibility as he served the Lord, as he sought to fulfill his new covenant mission. In other words, to reveal Christ and to make him known, to help others behold the glory of Christ, Paul explained that he had determined to apply some principles. And here there are three that are listed, three standards or practices or principles of his ministry as he sought to cooperate with the Spirit of God. So, and they're useful and they're instructive, I think, to us as well. So you might want to take note. The first thing that he sought to apply to his life is that he said, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame." You could simply write, he sought to live in the light. He sought to live in the light. In other words, anything that he could not do in the light, he wanted nothing to do with. If he sensed that he didn't want people to know about something, if he sensed that he didn't want people to know about something he was thinking about doing, he didn't want anything to do with it. He sought to live completely in the light. And that's a great practice for all of us. That is to simply live in the light. If there are things that you're thinking about doing that you would be mortified if others knew about, if there's things that you were thinking about doing that you were would be ashamed for people at church to know about, then you shouldn't be doing it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You see, evidently, if you're ashamed of it or you don't want people to know about it, that means that the Spirit of God's already spoken to your heart about it, that His light has already come. So it's a simple rule, simple principle, I should say. But if you feel like you have to hide it, don't do it. If you want to be part of helping others see Jesus, it's important to renounce the hidden things of shame. Secondly, Paul wrote that he was not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You could put, number two, he was honest with the word. He had no interest in manipulating people. He refused to twist the word or reinterpret the word to gain his objectives. He didn't look at the word as something he could use to get what he wanted or to get the people to do what he wanted. He used the word honestly. Well, isn't that the way you should use it? Well, yes, it is. Does it always happen? No, it doesn't. What do I mean? How can people use the word deceitfully or with craftiness or in a dishonest way? What's an example? Well, if I stand before you and I teach that we're not under the law, which is true, and I say, look, we're under the new covenant, that Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law and paid the penalty of the law, therefore we're not supposed to be living under the law. If I teach that and proclaim that truth, and then I selectively choose parts of the law to get people to do what I want you to do, then I'm not being honest with my use of the word. So, for example, if I knew that my ministry, our ministry, needed more resources, and in thinking about that, I prepared a study on why you're obligated, why you have to, as a Christian, tithe. But at the same time, I'm teaching you don't have to observe Saturday, which is the Sabbath, as a day of worship, both elements of the law, then I'm really not being honest with the word. I'm using the word to get you to do something instead of honestly dealing with the word. I'm manipulating using the word deceitfully, picking and choosing the parts of the word I want to apply to get people to do things. Paul said, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm not going to manipulate people using the word. I'm going to be honest about the word. I'm not going to handle it deceitfully. Third, so he wanted to walk in the light. He wanted to be honest with his use of the word. And third, Paul was committed to serve by the manifestation of truth. Manifestation of truth. Commending, he said, ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, his objective was to make truth known. He lived to make truth known. He wasn't keeping anything back. He didn't have a higher truth or a deeper truth or some secret lessons that he kept back for the high achievers or the inner circle or the group that finally made it. No, he sought to manifest truth. Whatever God showed him, he wanted to show others. Whatever was revealed to him, he wanted to reveal to others. He wanted to make truth obvious to others. And that's our role, to make truth known, to reveal truth. We're not responsible for the results, just delivering the truth and making it clear. So these were some simple things that Paul sought to do in cooperation with the Spirit as he served the Lord, to live openly and honestly before God and men. He didn't claim any personal adequacy or goodness. He didn't claim to perfectly follow the rules or have some deeper truth. He simply lived in the light, honest with his use of the word, and he sought to make truth known. And he understood that not everyone would respond. Look at verse 3. He wrote, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Have you noticed this to be true? That sometimes when you share the truth very clearly, very plainly, very simply, that people don't get it. That people don't understand, they don't respond. Here Paul tells us when people don't get it, when the gospel is manifest, when the truth about Jesus is made known, when people can't see their need and the solution, Paul wrote explaining that they're blinded by the devil. That's the God of this age. The one who rules in this age, the devil. Remember, it was Jesus who called the devil the ruler of this world. Three times in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 30. John chapter 16, verse 11. 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11. Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world. That's not the way it was originally. God gave dominion of the world to man. Man obeyed the devil instead of God and submitted his authority to the devil. And you become a slave to the one that you obey. And so one day that will change. One day Jesus' kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But for now, we're living in a world that's ruled by the devil. And you're surrounded by people who are under his sway, who are blinded by him. You understand that? The world's messed up because the devil is the god of this world, the ruler of this world. And so when we preach the gospel, we're ambassadors of a different kingdom. We're representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're here in enemy territory. And when we preach the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead in accordance with God's prophetic plan, proclaim Jesus who came to reveal God, to show us who God is. And as we proclaim these things simply and people don't respond, it's evidence, number one, that they're perishing, which is a tragedy. And number two, it's evidence that they're blind. They've been hoodwinked. They can't see. When Scripture is presented clearly and people don't get it, it's evidence that they're perishing and they're blind, that their capacity to reason has been limited by blindness. So how are people blinded? How does the devil do it? How does he veil the truth? Well, Paul wrote in chapter 2, we're not ignorant of his devices. We can study the Scripture and we can discover the different things the devil does to blind people. He blinds, we know, by inspiring unbelief. He blinds by deception. He blinds by twisting Scripture. He blinds by inspiring doubt. He blinds by contradicting truth. He blinds by bringing distractions. He blinds by offering alternatives. He blinds by misrepresenting God. And he blinds by suggesting that you have more time to think about it. There are various ways he seeks to blind. Understand that man is vulnerable intellectually. The battleground is the mind. And we can become so proud to think that we can figure things out that there's this great vulnerability to deception that comes. And it's no mistake that there are so many who challenge God and attack God and come against God in the intellectual community. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote, professing to be wise, they became fools. We're vulnerable to be blinded in an area in our intellect. And so, knowing this, the result should be for us to be compassionate. I mean, when we're talking to people and they're not getting it, we shouldn't get angry at them. We get mad at them. When people don't get it, there should be compassion in our hearts because they're perishing and they're blind. You see a blind person, you don't get mad at them for being blind. You don't get angry with them because they're bumping into things. Because they're handicapped, they're blind. And so for us as believers, when we realize this, that the people around us that don't get it, that don't understand, are blind, then that should inspire a passion in us to share the truth, to make the truth known. There should be just a greater desire for an engagement in spiritual warfare, realizing we're not battling against flesh and blood, but there are principalities and powers that are involved. And, you know, that we need to be people of prayer, to pray for people to be, their eyes to be open so they can see and come to know the truth. And I think much could be said here about the prayer and the necessity of engaging in spiritual warfare. But here in the context, as we read on, Paul explained in this letter the way the Lord seeks to get through to those who can't see. You're speaking the truth, they're not getting it. The Lord has ways to get through. And that's the lesson of the context. Okay, the context of this section is we have the truth, we have a ministry to proclaim Jesus, to make Jesus known, but people aren't getting it. So how does God get through? How does God get through to people that are spiritually blind? How does God get his message across to people that aren't seeing? And that's what Paul goes on to explain. Look at verse 5. He said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." So we're just servants. It's our role to proclaim Jesus as Lord, as the promised Messiah, as the ultimate authority. It's our role to speak of Jesus, to speak of his words, his life, his work. It's all about Jesus. It's not about Paul, he said. Not about us. It's about the Lord. It's about him. We're just his servants. Verse 6, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When God created the earth, Genesis 1 tells us, the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the deep. Then the Lord said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, all involved in creation, God commanded light to shine out of darkness. And his word brought light. That's Paul's point here. Originally, when it all started, his word communicated light. And that's true today, that God, by the agency of his word, lights up our lives. He's helped us to see. That's why you see. That's why you know. That's why you can see the truth of the gospel, because of God's word. It's not my word. It's not your word. It's not my testimony. It's not your testimony. It's God's word revealing Jesus that brings light to our heart. Now, don't get me wrong. God can use our words, and he can use our testimonies. But we're simply the illustrations. We're the adornments. But the word of God is what brings light. We're not to focus on darkness. We're to speak his word, because his word is what brings light. Hey, that's just a wonderful thing, because that means I don't have to worry about whether I'm skilled enough or articulate enough, or if I'm going to use the right illustrations or say the right things, because at the end of the day, it's the Lord's word that brings light. Now, it's his word specifically revealing Jesus, revealing God, that illuminates our lives. That's the point here. It's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word "face" there could be translated accurately, the person of Christ, the personality of Christ. And the idea is that the word about Jesus revealed, or the word reveals Jesus, and Jesus reveals God, the glory of God. Look, the Pharisees, they knew the word. They were into the word, but they didn't know Jesus, and so they missed the whole point. He said, Jesus said to them in John 5, "You search the scriptures, for that in them you think you have eternal life." He said, "These are they which speak of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." In other words, the whole theme of Scripture, if we're understanding it properly, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we come to the Word to see Jesus, then in seeing Jesus, we understand who God is. We see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So coming to the Word to see Jesus, we see God's compassion, God's mercy, God's care, God's holiness, God's grace, God's hatred of sin, God's amazing love. And it's that revelation of God through Christ in the Word that brings light into our lives. Verse 7, and that's what you have, right? You have that because you've come to faith in Christ. That's what you want the world to get, but they don't understand. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." What treasure? Well, the context tells us the treasure is the treasure of knowing the truth about God, of having eternal life, of having a personal relationship with the living God, with Jesus Christ. the treasure of the Holy Spirit residing within us, who is working in us to make us more like Jesus. The treasure of the one who is seeking to manifest the glory of God through us. It's this great treasure that you have within. The value of having a personal relationship with Jesus, of having the lights turned on, of having knowing God through his son Jesus Christ. That's the treasure that's within you. We're just the common containers for a very valuable treasure. Paul, when he wrote of earthen vessels, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Understand that earthen vessels, clay pots, clay jars, were the throwaway containers of the ancient world. Not even the Tupperware. I mean, they were just the cheap containers that you would use to keep stuff in. If one broke, it was no big deal. It was nothing. Easy to replace. Just get some more clay, add some water, spin it around a bit. You have a new one. They were easy to replace. It was no tragedy when an earthen vessel was broken. They were cheap and expendable. So Paul wrote, that's us. We're expendable. We're formed of dust. We're common vessels. In fact, the same elements that are in you are elements that you can find in dirt. Why? Because you're made of dirt. You're an earthen vessel. We're earthen vessels, common vessels, just like everybody else. And yet God has chosen for us to hold uncommon treasure. You have this treasure in earthen vessels. The contents are what is excellent. The contents of the vessel has potential to accomplish great things. It's about his power, not ours. It's about his glory, not ours. It's about his work, not ours. Without him, we're empty and common. Our value, our worth, our purpose is found in the content that is deposited within us. Look, this is Christian realism. Our weakness provides the ground for God's power to be manifest and for his light to shine. It's not that our weakness plus his strength results in us becoming strong. No, we remain weak, and his power is manifest through us. We're always the earthen vessel. We're never more. We're the earthen vessel, and he's always the valuable treasure and nothing less. And that's the way it goes. That's the way he designed it. He's always the valuable treasure, and we always are the earthen vessel. He's the excellent treasure. It's by his design. And so verse 8, Paul writes of things that are common to earthen vessels. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Again, remember Paul trying to live in the light, being honest about the things that are happening in his life, didn't pretend to try to be anything other than what he was. And here he admitted his weakness. He described this common earthly vessel, difficulties, challenges. And he didn't see his trials or challenges as a hindrance to the Lord's work or an indication of failure. But rather, in this section, we'll see Paul pointed to his trials as opportunities for the glory of God to be made known to those who would otherwise remain blind. Here, in a very general way, Paul shared about his sufferings and his hardship. It's not the first time that he mentioned them. Chapter 1, he mentioned of an event that he thought he wasn't going to survive. And we're going to see in chapter 6 that he lists out some of the challenges he was facing. And then when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that Paul reveals more of the specifics of the trials that he endured. But in looking at his trials, he saw his trials as tools to bring glory to God. So here he describes some things that happened. He said that he experienced pressure on every side. Perhaps you can identify. It happens to us. Pressure on every side. He doesn't tell us the specifics, and that's good, because that way we can identify with it. If he gave us the specifics, we'll say, well, that hasn't happened to me yet. But no, he just says, we have pressure on every side. And maybe you've been in that place where you feel pressure at home, and at school, at work, in ministry, in your finances, in relationship. It seems like wherever you turn, there's no relief. There's just pressure from every direction. That's what Paul was saying. We're pressed in on every side, pressure under every direction with no relief, no area of my life where I could find relief. He said, that's what I'm going through. And that's common. But what was uncommon, he said, I'm not crushed. I'm squeezed but not squashed. I'm pressed but not, I'm not crushed. And then he said he's perplexed. Paul, the apostle, was perplexed, which means he had questions and he didn't have answers. I don't know how you have Paul in your mind, but you would think that, you know, it's easy to start thinking of him as like the answer man. You know, I have a problem, I'm going to go to Paul. Right? Paul says, no, that's not me. I don't know. This is Paul the apostle saying, I'm perplexed, which means he has questions without answers. He didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to do. And that's common. If you can identify with that, if you've come here today with questions without answers, that's common. That's part of being an earthen vessel. But what's different in Paul's life is he wasn't in despair. He hadn't given up hope. That was Paul. He was bewildered but not befuddled. He was perplexed, but he wasn't giving up in despair. Third, he said he was persecuted. Literally, being pursued, being chased. It was like people were trying to chase him down. And that happens. That happens. You can be the subject of gossip or slander or people's attacks. You can be persecuted. People can be out to destroy you. The difference with Paul is that he didn't feel forsaken. He knew the Lord was with him. He knew that God was with him in it. And then he said he was struck down but not destroyed. Hit, hurt, humbled. But he wasn't destroyed. He was still going. He was still living. He wasn't totally wrecked. You see, as all this was going on, he saw himself as an earthen vessel. Suffering, common things, but some uncommon things happening in his life. And this is how he coped. This is how he got through. Look at verse 10. He said, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Can you underline that? For Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh, so then death is working in us, but life in you. I have four words written in the column of my Bible next to these verses. For Jesus, for others. That's how Paul saw the things he was struggling with and suffering through. And what he said is, look, I'm keeping the Lord in my mind. And in my heart, I'm carrying the truth about what Jesus did for me, how he suffered and died for me. I'm carrying that truth within me as I'm going through difficulty. And that's key. Paul's life situations were killing him. And he was remembering Christ. And he was making a choice to die to himself and his desires and his old man and his old nature. Because by nature, when we're going through pressure, perplexity, persecution, pain. What do we try to do? When we're going through pressure and persecution and perplexity and pain, what do we want? We want relief, right? Get me out of this. I want to skip the suffering. I want to somehow find relief from this. Get out of the trial. And somehow, you know, we will start to complain. And we'll think this isn't right. Try to maneuver, to try to escape. That's our natural person. That's what people do. We have this desire to survive, this desire for things, everything to be good. And so we try to do whatever we can by nature. But Paul learned that every difficulty he was in presented an opportunity for him to die and to choose to lay down his life, his desires, his comfort, and to instead allow Jesus to live through him. That every difficulty became an opportunity to deny self, to die to self, so that others could see Jesus. Don't you know that when the Lord saved you, your eternity, your eternal question was settled forever? When he saved you, when he rescued you, man, your name was written in heaven. You were forgiven of all your sins. You became a child of God. And in any moment, he can take you to heaven, to glory, to be with him. And so if you're here still, and you're suffering, who's that for? It's for others. He's allowing it for others. That's what Paul had come to realize. It was for Jesus and for others. Interesting. John chapter 12, there were a group of Greeks, Gentiles, that were coming to see Jesus. And they went to Philip because Philip, you just know by his name, Philip, that's a Greek name, that he was a Hellenistic Jew, influenced by the Greek culture. So the Greeks probably identified with him. They came to him. They said, we want to see this Jesus. Well, Philip didn't know what to do, so he went to Andrew. And Philip and Andrew both went to Jesus. And they said, there's some Greek guys, there's some Gentiles that want to see you. And Jesus' answer to them is so instructive and so timely as it comes to this chapter. John chapter 12, verses 23 to 24. John 12, 23 to 24, Jesus said this. When men said, they want to see you, the Gentiles, the world, they want to see you. Jesus said this, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, Jesus was speaking of the cross, that he would be glorified as he suffered and died for sinful men, and then he would rise victorious over the grave. In other words, if the world wanted to see him, he would have to die. He would die for others to see him and for his life to be multiplied. He would have to die for people to see God's love and God's power. The cross was the means by which the world could see Jesus. And that's true today. That going through difficulty and choosing to deny self and choosing to go through that difficulty, just trusting the Lord, enables others to see Christ living in us. And as he lives through us, the treasure is revealed. The value of a personal relationship with Christ is revealed to people who otherwise would not see. As people see something uncommon coming from the life of somebody that looks common. See, we're all earthen vessels. What makes us different than the world? The treasure that's within us. How do people see the treasure? Well, we go through a trial. We go through a difficulty. We go through pressure, but we're not crushed. We go through perplexity, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not alone. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. See, it's trials, the pressure, persecution, and pain that provide a platform, an opportunity for us to deny ourselves for the sake of others so that others can see Jesus, so that others can see the value of what we contain. And that's one of the ways, a major way, that the Lord seeks to reveal the gospel to those that are blind through us, through these common vessels that contain an uncommon treasure. Paul said, oh, it's killing me. It's not easy, but it's producing life in others. It's doing something eternally. And so Paul said in verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. This is a quote from Psalm 116, and Psalm 116 is a very interesting psalm to read because there the psalmist gives thanks for how God delivered him from death. But in that trial, when the psalmist spoke, what came out of his mouth was the result of what he believed. And he made that point, I believed and therefore I spoke. And there were some good things that came out of his life. He believed that the Lord could save him, and so he spoke to the Lord. And he said, Lord, deliver me. Because he believed it, he spoke it. It's interesting, in Psalm 116, if you read it, there are some things that came out of his mouth, too, that he regretted. In fact, in Psalm 116, he says, in my haste, I said that all men are liars. But that's what he believed when he was going through the trial, so that's what he spoke. The point here is, in referring to this psalm, that what we believe, particularly as we're going through difficulty, will affect what we say and how we live. What we believe will affect what we say and how we live. And so as Paul was suffering, he spoke what he believed. He believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And so he proclaimed his truth. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. And so he didn't overvalue physical life. He didn't freak out. He knew that all believers would ultimately be raised up. He knew that the work would be finished and every believer would be like Christ. He believed that the one who raised Christ from the dead would give life to his mortal body through the Spirit who lived in him, Romans 8:11. He believed in the present power of the resurrection and the future resurrection of the body. And so, you know, he wasn't about to sit silently to escape danger, but rather he wanted to speak what he really believed. He was confident in the fact of the resurrection, which is the essential element of the gospel. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ isn't risen, then we're still in our sins and our faith is futile. So he spoke the truth of the resurrection, and he was looking forward to the time of the resurrection. Do you know that our resurrection is as sure as the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Just as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, you're going to rise and be with him forever. Do you ever think about that? That's how sure it is. And Paul was looking forward to that time. He wasn't living for now, but he was willing to die. He was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to suffer for the sake of others, for the opportunity to share Jesus so that others could be in heaven with him. So listen, here's the point. Here's his point. What he believed about the future had everything to do with how he was living. What he believed about the future had everything to do with what he was saying. What he believed affected how he lived and what he said. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, for many, thoughts of retirement are far more prevalent than thoughts of resurrection. You hear people talking about thoughts of retirement. You have commercials on TV about how we should be thinking about retiring. Think about retirement. It's maybe 20 years of your life. But there's such a focus on this, when I retire, so that I can have life and health and wealth and vacations and happiness while I retire. And so much of life begins to be focused on when I retire. But what's next? How about eternity? How about heaven? Because wherever wherever I am after I die, I'm going to be there a lot longer than I'm retired. Right? Not just 20 years or 30 years or even 100 years or 200 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. Eternity. Forever and ever and ever. If I really believe that, then it's going to affect how I live and what I do and what I say. I'm not going to get too freaked out about things here because there's eternity waiting. And because of the reality of eternity, it's going to affect how I live today. So what you believe will be revealed as you go through life's challenges. That's the point, right? You go through challenges and whatever's in the vessel can spill out. Whatever's contained in the vessel can be seen outward. That's why I'm pressured on every side because the treasure's coming out. That's why I'm feeling like I'm being crushed because the treasure's coming out. So people can see there's something precious and valuable in me that's uncommon. And that's something that Paul understood and wanted the church to learn. Verse 15, he said, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." So Paul wrote communicating to the church that all the tribulation, all the trials that he endured personally were for them. He knew that what he went through personally was for the sake of others. He understood the concept that going through pressure, perplexity, persecution, and pain was so that others could see Christ, so that others could see glory, so that others could come to know the Lord and experience his grace, and so that more people would eventually be able to thank God and give God the glory for the things that he had done. So lock this down in your mind and in your heart. Your trial is not about you. It's not about you. Don't you know that that's what the devil wants to do? He wants to come and say, your trial's about you. You blew it. You made a mistake. You're a mess. It's your fault. It's all about you. Poor you. Really. It's real. Believe me, it is real. But listen, if the Lord has permitted it, he has a purpose for it. And it has more to do with others seeing the treasure. It has more to do with others coming to know the Lord. It has more to do with others coming to see the glory of God manifest through you. And that's a privilege. It's an honor to be able to serve Jesus in that way, that others can see Christ, that others can see there's an uncommon treasure that can dwell in a common vessel. Verse 16, therefore, he said, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He's like, I'm not giving up. I'm not discouraged. I'm not losing heart because I understand God's working. I understand that God's doing something. And yes, he was feeling pain and weakness in his body, but spiritually, inwardly, he was growing stronger. In his weakness, he was finding opportunity to experience and manifest more of the life of Christ. And outwardly, it was dying. He was dying. Outwardly, it was tough, as we all are. You know, we all are. But inwardly, he was experiencing a daily renewal because he was seeing more and more of how Christ was living through him and what Christ would do through him. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see a list of some of the specifics that Paul went through as he ministered. And it is really amazing to take that list and weigh it, evaluate it, and then to think that Paul, as he looked at it, he said, it's light. I mean, he was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten with stripes on several occasions. He was shipwrecked. He was persecuted. He was in prison. He was naked, sleepless, hungry. Just the whole list of everything he went through, you look at that thing and you're like, man, this is heavy. I mean, you weigh it on a scale. If you weighed it on your scale and you said, well, what was his life like? Did he have a life of ease or a life of burden? I think you look at Paul's life and honestly say, man, that's heavy. He had to carry a lot. It was a huge burden. And yet Paul, amazingly, as he looked at it, as he weighed it on God's scale, he said, this is light. This is light. He wrote something similar in Romans 8:18. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So all the stuff we go through, it seems heavy. It's a lot. Heart, on your heart, and your mind, you have to deal with. And you can feel weighed down. And as you feel weighed down, I want you to remember that on the other side of the scale, there's something really heavier, much heavier. On the other side of the scale is something called the glory that will be revealed. And that glory outweighs, far outweighs the suffering. It makes the suffering seem light. Makes the suffering seem like nothing if you're looking at it from an eternal perspective. You see, your light afflictions are doing a weighty work. God's seeking to use the stuff you're suffering for his eternal purposes. You see, everything we see today is temporary. Everything. Everything's temporary. It won't last. The trial you're in won't last. You know, the debt you're under won't always be there. The pain you're suffering through won't always be there. The sickness you're struggling with won't always be there. The difficult relationship that you're dealing with won't always be there. It's temporary. The trial won't last. If you're a believer in Christ, the trial won't last. All the stuff that you have or all the stuff that you don't have, that condition won't last. The opposition you face won't last. The pressure you're under won't last. It's all temporary. Maybe if you write it down, you'll remember it. Write it down now. It's all temporary. It won't last. But there's a work going on behind the scene that you can't see, you can't behold. On this side, we see the mechanism, but we can't see how they're attached to eternity, what's happening beyond our view. It's like a machine where you can only see parts. You can see some parts working, but your view is limited and you can't see what it's accomplishing. You can't see what it's producing. There's part that's veiled to you. You know things are happening, but you can't see what it's producing. And if we only consider this side, if we only look at what's happening right before us, life can seem meaningless. It's just a bunch of parts moving. Or worse than that, it can just seem like it's mean. Why is this happening? It hurts, it's painful, it's difficult. And if we just look at what we see, it can seem meaningless. Why am I even here? Why doesn't the Lord just take me? or it can seem mean. God must hate me. But considering, we need to consider there's more that can be seen. There's more than what can be seen. In fact, there are things that are told to us, that are revealed to us, that have to do with eternity and glory. And that realization that the things that are happening here are doing an eternal work, that, if we can lay hold of that, to realize everything that's happening here is doing something in eternity, that God somehow is using it ultimately for His glory and for our good, if we can lay hold of that, then, you know, we can endure. And every little action and reaction becomes significant because we realize that it's attached to an eternal purpose. That somehow what happens today will affect eternity. And so the exhortation here is to look to eternity, to learn to look past the things that are temporary and realize that they're connected to something greater, something enduring, something better, something weightier. And the glory of being with God, the glory of coming to know God, the glory of others coming to know God, the glory of becoming like Christ, the glory of heaven. You know, if you look at how Jesus prepared his disciples for life's difficulties, how did he prepare his disciples for life's difficulties? It's a great study. Just go through the Gospels. How did Jesus prepare his disciples for life's difficulties? Well, one, he was honest about it. He didn't say, follow me and everything's going to be peachy. Everything's going to be wonderful. Just follow me and you'll be happy, healthy, and wise. No. He spoke with very realism. But not only that, as he was seeking to comfort them, he spoke of the hard times here. You will have tribulation. The second thing he did is he assured them of his presence. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Greater is he who's with you. And he who is in the world, Paul wrote, I will never leave you or forsake you, he said. And the third thing he did, and significantly, is he spoke of eternity. He spoke of glory. Even as early as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, he said, for why? You're going to win in the end? Everybody's going to like you? No. He said, for your reward will be great in heaven. John 14, before the cross, terrible time for them. You know, all their expectations blown. They thought there was going to be an earthly kingdom, earthly power, earthly prosperity. Jesus is going to the cross. How did he prepare them? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He spoke of heaven. And so here Paul says, look, and when he says look, we do not look, verse 18, the word look is a word that describes an intense examination, a constant scrutiny, a steady gaze. He says, we're not to look at things we see. We're not to focus on things we see, because that can lead to despair and feeling forsaken and feeling cursed, and you can feel struck down and destroyed if you focus on the things you see. But rather, we're to look with intense examination, a steady gaze, constant scrutiny on the things not seen, on eternal things that have been revealed to us. We're to look past the visible and on to the eternal, to look past the temporary and on to what will last. And this idea continues on into chapter 5 as Paul continues to speak about heaven and the promises that God's made to us in eternity. But for today, the lesson is this: there are eternal purposes and trials for our difficulties. And a big part of it is that we're here to manifest truth, to help others see the value of what we possess, to help others who are blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ to see the difference that Christ makes in our lives. Isn't that what Paul wrote earlier when he said, you are an epistle of Christ, you're a letter of Christ, known and read by all men? And here, you know, it's teaching the same thing, that you're a vessel that contains a treasure, and this vessel has to go through difficulty so the world can see the value of what's within you. So going through difficulties, God allows them so others can see his glory, so others can see the life of Christ, so others can come into a relationship with Christ. That's the way Paul was looking at the situation he faced at Corinth. His men were attacking him. He was looking for opportunities to manifest God's glory in it. Listen, eternity is what matters. Eternity is what matters. And we're here to make an eternal difference in the lives of others. A great privilege, a holy calling. It doesn't feel good, but God can work through it and do great things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word, and that we get to possess a great treasure, the treasure of knowing you, the treasure of your spirit working in our lives, the treasure of knowing that heaven is ours and we'll get to be with you with no pain, no suffering, and eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, that we possess this treasure. And Lord, we don't want to keep the treasure just for ourselves, but we want the world around us to see you and come to know you. And so, Lord, help us to look at the eternal purposes of temporary difficulties. Help us to always consider the weight of glory when we weigh the difficulty we're going through. And give us, Lord, the power by your Spirit to really show people the value of what it means to have a relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of going through difficulties with you and the promises that you've given us that you'll never leave us or forsake us. So help us, Lord. And Lord, I pray for each person here. You know each heart. You know where every person is and or isn't. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to be together, to worship you, and to focus on your truth today. Now continue to work as we respond to your word with worship. In Jesus' name, amen.